When this subject was first entered into our heart as a subject for consideration back in the early 90s, it became very evident very quickly that we needed to probe the subject of love as well because of the stresses. I mean, if we take the concept of love is the final test of the brethren as a basis, and we realize that we are living in the hour of temptation, we have to go through all those different aspects of interacting with brethren at different levels of our life and communicating with them, there's going to be trials. Now, this morning, is when I woke up at 4:30, 4:38 or something like that, I thought to myself, now what am I going to do? I'm probably not going to get back to sleep. Why don't I go and take a look in the handy-dandy little electronic thing and be real quiet, and maybe I won't wake up Sister Rebecca. And I think for maybe 45 minutes I succeeded. And I read the Hour of Temptation article that you'll find on reprint 5931. It's a very powerful article. And one of the things I noticed in that article that was especially impressing me was Brother Russell says, you know, I'd really rather not write about this. I really would rather not write about it. Well, and in some senses, I'd rather not write about talk about the Hour of Temptation, but, you know, we're in it. And he knew he was with the brethren in the midst of it. He started evaluating and commending, by the way, the brethren, the rank and file, I think he referred to them as being really very humble, very sweet, very good spirited. But he was concerned about the elders and deacons. It's interesting, you know, my goodness, you know, kind of like when you look in the mirror and you say, oh my goodness, what am I doing wrong now? I think those of us who, as James warned, would be teachers are subject to much more severe trial and much more severe judgment. And anyone who is in a position of sharing something with someone else, even anyone in the whole body of Christ and in the household of faith who shares something, really wants to be in harmony with God's word and the spirit and the attitude of what we're teaching and what we're sharing. And on that level, I think we have to approach this with, what am I doing? What can I do? How can I modify? How can I fit into the Lord's will and mind? Remove self, especially in the hour of temptation, which is to come upon the world. And of course, you know, the church feels the challenge of this as well. And maybe has more responsibility. So let's keep that in mind as we begin. Love has been a very key word among Bible students, and I jotted down six different points I'd like to mention. Love, we say, is the watchword for unity among brethren. Let's get together. Love is the key word. Two, love is sometimes referred to in contrast or by contrast to doctrine. That's interesting because love is a doctrine. Teachings are doctrines. The teachings of love that Jesus gave us were teachings, and they are doctrine. Okay, it's just interesting. Lack of love might be the basis for some desiring to separate themselves from others. The article on the Hour of Temptation discusses separation when it's necessary, but for different reasons. He was focusing mostly on brethren having let things get out of hand in their ecclesia, where they found it necessary finally to move on. Sometimes you hear this expression, and maybe we heard it at this convention. You really felt the love at the convention. It's another way. It's a fourth point. And a while ago, this is thinking back to the 90s even, someone said to me in the 90s, they said, you know, Brother so-and-so, actually, I'm not staying there quite right. Someone was disheartened having heard Brother so-and-so say, oh, this brother gave a wishy-washy talk on love. And finally, we all say, love of the brethren is the final test. So those are ways in which we've, you know, used love. There's many more. That's not the list of all lists. But Brother Russell made this comment on reprint 5603. Keep yourselves in the love of God was never more necessary a command to the followers of Jesus than at the present. We may expect the temptation of the hour will be considerably along the lines of abiding in God's love. Reprint 5603. So what does it mean to abide in God's love in the hour of temptation? Consider the following 3 points as a sort of a summary of where I hope to go this hour. First, abiding in God's love means literally loving God and loving Him supremely and also our Lord Jesus. So how do we know that we love the Lord God and our Lord Jesus enough? Two, out of our love for God and Jesus grows a love for His people. How do we know we love the brethren sufficiently? With unfeigned love, as was mentioned yesterday during the study, unfeigned love. Thirdly, the more we know about God, the more we love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we want to know about Him. And everything about Him means knowing His word, knowing His truth. So do we love the truth enough to be overcomers? More than conquerors. Let's each ask ourselves the question, do we have enough love to make it through the hour of temptation, which is still upon us? And do we have enough to be more than conquerors? More than conquerors. So what is the hour of temptation? Let's turn in our minds, if not in our books, because I'm going to read from my notes here, not any other way. And Revelation 3:10. You're familiar with it. It was addressed to the church at Philadelphia, the Philadelphia stage of the church. Since you have kept my commandment and endured patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Strong words, and yet encouragement to the stage of the Philadelphia stage. But the Reformation stage of the church had its own peculiar difficulties, didn't it? They literally suffered and paid dearly for the precious little truth that they had. They paid dearly. They were ostracized from their communities, much more severely perhaps than we have in our world, although brethren around the world have been ostracized in a very severe, severe way. They went to the stake for what they believed. Their children suffered with them. And it's hard to imagine brethren of that period saying to the Lord, thank you. Thank you for sparing us from the hour of temptation. I mean, they were at the stake. How do they thank the Lord for sparing them from the hour of temptation? What tests did their patience spare them from that fall upon the next stage? Our stage, the last stage, the Laodicean period of the church. It's also called the Gethsemane hour of the church. And in regarding Revelation 3:10, Brother Russell says, the evil day with which the age will end will have the severest trials ever known to God's people. Reprint 4:2-5:3. 4:2-5:3. The severest trials ever known to God's people. Now, there are brethren who have lived during the harvest, who have gone through their lives without any torturous trials. Literally, have done that already. They've gone through it. There have not been torturous difficulties. So that suggests to me that things lie ahead for us. Now, there have been brethren who have been betrayed by others and wound up in prison for it. Sister Sherelle just sent out a note about the experiences of one of the brethren and his family. It's the Bivol family from Moldova. But the struggle that they went through was very severe, and it's just one of many stories. If you didn't get that and you haven't access to the Internet to get it, ask someone who does to get you a copy. It's worth the read. I encourage that. I know the Bivol family, though I don't know Brother Gheorghe. I can only imagine because I've met others who've been through similar experiences. But when someone betrays you, when somebody, it's a different world. Okay, let's move along. But he also said this, while the severest testings will follow the giving of life to the consolidated image, He was speaking about the image of the beast. He was continuing to say this, the testing has already commenced. And later he said that the hour of temptation is already in part upon us. The principal tests upon us will be faith and will be love, faith in the Lord and love for those who are truly His. Now, I'm going to give you three reprint references from which some of those last thoughts were taken, and they're kind of edited together. 2496, 2496, 4253, 4253, and 4475, in case you want to pursue that further. So what is so severe about the tests now, more than any other time? And how will they get more severe? And how is love to be so rigorously tested in the hour of temptation? Well, there are three tests. We're going to look at them from the standpoint of Revelation, lukewarmness, materialism, and the knock at the door. And I will say this much, and I think it's not part of the notes here, so a little bit of parenthetical comment. The Lord knows how to provide for us the needed sustenance. If the trials are so much, He's prepared to give us compensatory assistance to get us through it. So the trials and the assistance. We have a lot of benefits at this time of the age. Even the ability to be together, communicate with one another, is just beyond imagination. The fact that I can talk to a brother halfway around the world who is lonely and wants fellowship for a half an hour at almost no cost to my, in fact, no cost to myself beyond my current expenses on a particular internet, to give that person some fellowship, to me it's just amazing. And if we have telephones with flat rates, we can call enormous numbers of brethren. And by the way, I'm not suggesting you bother everybody and, you know, get in their life and disturb them. But sometimes, you know, if you get an impulse to, like Sister Norby used to say, if you think of me, don't just think of me, pray for me. Well, you might add to that the thought, well, perhaps a phone call, not intrusively, but to, you know, how are you? You know, just to kind of communicate and to see if there's anything that they need. If we don't reach out and find out, we won't find out. And the reason I'm squeezing that in here is because the list of things I've already mentioned could, you know, paint a pretty ominous picture. Where are we going with this scary future that he's talking about? But it's scary only in the sense that we need to recognize that the Lord will provide that which we need. Whatever level of experience our personal walk in the narrow way is at this point in our life, Lord knows what to give us the assistance, if we're ready to listen and to look and to see and to take. Let's go to the first test, Revelation 3:16. I'm not going to read, but it deals with lukewarmness. Here, the spirit of liberty and toleration helped the church back at the French Revolution by freeing her from persecution. Enormous persecution before that by the nominal system. And although the church in the time of the end certainly has been persecuted at certain places in certain times, on the whole, we haven't felt that where many of the brethren have lived. And it's not been as dramatic as in past centuries. But as a result, there's a sense or a tendency to slackness or to lukewarmness. Has the ease now with which we have been offered life in this present world, the availability of truth literature, Bibles, volumes, reprints? I remember the time when there weren't volumes and reprints available in great quantity. Mostly reprints, of course. You know, if you didn't know somebody or marry somebody, you might not have had a set. Brethren loaned them to each other. But you know, as Brother Carl found out when he went overseas, I think on his first trip to Romania, how many brethren had handwritten volumes? Sister Julia in Siberia, a handwritten manna. Think about it. We have these things in abundance at our fingertips. I can go in the middle of the night on the internet with my cell phone into Brother Alan Springer's dailyheavenlymanna.com and read the Songs in the Night if I choose to in the middle of nowhere, practically. What an amazing connection with a veil. Now, does this make us appreciate these things less? You know, I found a quotation recently, and I didn't write it down, of course. And it fits in with this last point. Lukewarmness really should be in contrast to the great intense warmth that we feel towards our brethren. I had this reprint written down, and actually, you know, sometimes I forget that I took care of that problem. And it's right here in front of me, and I forgot I typed it in a box. Here it is. Here it comes. Reprint 3932. Notice the intensity of these words. I've said that from time to time, we must have a kind of a hot feeling toward the brethren. It doesn't sound nice. Okay, but listen to this now. This is Brother Russell. But this flame of sacred love for the brethren, kindled in our hearts, is not sufficient. It must blaze, burn, and produce not in us not merely a warmth of love, but a consuming love, which will not only overlook various weaknesses and imperfections in the brotherhood, and will carefully note every good quality, but love which is ready to lay down life on behalf of the brethren because they are his consecrated ones, however much they may need to strive against sin and weakness. So as I'm reading this, I'm thinking to myself, now, if my wife's life was in jeopardy, I would want to lay down my life. My children, my grandchildren. What about my brethren? I hope I would. Should I say, I know I would? I'd like to say that. This flesh is so flesh that I can't say, I know I would. I want to. I hope I could. Even brethren who I disagree with intensely on certain issues, I would want to be able to do that. Then there's the second test, materialism. Not all of us have a cell phone that you can go on the internet and download, you know, look at the manna in the middle of the night from somewhere in cyberspace, okay? But some of us have those toys, so to speak, and they're really helpful. Now, does that materialism distract us, or does that assist us? There's more leisure, there's more entertainment, there's more health, there's more freedom to travel. Even the simplest thing is an advertisement coming in on any kind of media that you want to talk about, including internet. Or emails from people who you bought something from who now want you to buy 50,000 things more. And you know what? You could use them. And you know what? Very soon you'll be broke. I mean, you just can't do this. It's the same problem walking through a mall or a store and seeing something that you could use. Materialism. It's very consuming. Our brethren in Romania could not believe that we could be still faithful to the Lord and live in such a materialistic society. You know what? They're right. But you know what's happening? Romania has all the EU benefits now of all that glitter and gold in their stores. Maybe not every village, but they have it. We all are being tested by these things. Are we using them or abusing them? These are important questions. The third test is the knock to sup with Jesus. Sometimes if you have a dinner and you invite someone over, they might actually bring some part of the dinner, some even whether it's dessert or something like, they'll bring something along. And you know, Jesus didn't come with just dessert or some kind of appetizer. He brought the whole meal. Now, what are we going to do? Are we going to ignore what he brought? If we ignore what he brought, we're not being very respectful. He brought the meal, and he will delight as we share in that. Picture yourself as a guest having just made something for your host to serve, and they don't serve it. Or maybe they forgot, but what if they just don't like it and they didn't serve it? How do you feel? Here's Jesus coming with the food, and we're saying, well, we don't really need that. We don't really need that. No. He may like it, but we don't like it. I don't think we'd want to say that. You know, if we don't love him enough, we might not have even answered the door. Are we too busy? Are we too distracted? So in the hour of temptation, there's going to be different kinds of tests. Some things that are coming upon us can be very intense, and they can also be very subtle. Deceptions, remember, are not obvious. And since the trial comes upon the whole world, the society around us will be topsy-turvy. I think you know the list of about 17 or 18 items in 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. I'm not going to rehearse them here. There's a long list of scripture there that tells you what people are like. You know, the expressions heady, high-minded, and so forth. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We don't have time to be bothered with a lot of the things of this world. But that doesn't mean that they don't intrude themselves in our lives. And it doesn't mean that our flesh doesn't say to us, I want that. Our flesh is at war with the new creature. If we haven't realized this yet, may I be the first to introduce the thought to you. We, in our new creature mind, don't want to fail, don't want to succumb to the temptations and trials and temptations and allurements of this world, but our flesh does. And our flesh should be dead, but it lets us know that it's not that dead all the time. Needless to say, the hour of trial is upon us, and we've said this over and over again. Now, in summary of this point, we might say this hour of temptation is an intense yet subtle time of testing when our love for the Lord, the brethren, the truth will be tried to the fullest. To the fullest. Now, we want to survive, obviously, and one of the ways of surviving is greater love for our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. Do we love them sufficiently? How much do we love God? How much do we love Jesus? Are we cultivating a strong yet independent and distinct relationship with each? With our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus? Are we thankful to our Heavenly Father for the sacrifice that He allowed, for His plan, for forgiveness we receive, for mercy, for love? Are we thankful, on the other hand, to our Lord Jesus for His sacrifice and thankful that He is waiting patiently for us? We assuredly do not believe in the so-called triple Trinity item. And that makes me pause. We sang two verses of the first hymn. It wasn't just because I was in a hurry. The second verse talks about thrice blessed Jesus. If you can explain to me why that phrase is in there, I'd like to know, because I don't know why it says thrice blessed Jesus. When I hear thrice something, I think, oh, did somebody write that with some intention in mind that I'm not familiar with? So tell me about that, not now. Don't go looking, please. I know I shouldn't have said that, but that's why you didn't sing that verse with me. I just didn't feel comfortable with it. So here we are. We don't believe in the Trinity, but now do we blur the relationship between God and our Heavenly Father? You know, when I write something, I can say L-O-R-D in caps, and I can write lowercase, capital L-O-R-D, Jesus. But when I say Lord, do you know who I'm speaking of? I thank the Lord. You assume I'm thanking God. But I also might be thanking Jesus. I might be expressing my thanksgiving to Jesus. So if we use the Lord, maybe it would be helpful to say the Lord God or Jehovah God, as some, especially those who've been with the society before, will tend to use more maybe than others. But it's true. You know, we could blur this in our minds. Let's not do that. Let's keep them independently in our minds. And when we express ourselves, make it clear who we're speaking about. This is not a pet peeve. It just happens to be a point related to how can we love our Lord God and our Lord Jesus as much as possible and focus on that point. I don't think that was one of the trials of the hour of temptation, by the way. So what effect does having the truth of their separate personages have on the way we love them individually? Well, you're familiar with, if we truly honor the Son, we'll be honoring the Father. This is what Jesus taught us to do. And we love the Father, and that means we also love the one he sent. This is an interesting combination of back and forth expressions. In two particular ways, we can also show love for Jesus because of his suffering and death. We feel closer in our suffering, in our weariness, and also in our trials. And he needed faith, and we also, of course, need faith. This is an identity we have with him. And then in setting up the kingdom, we feel a surge of love when we realize that he's now returned and is pulling down Satan's wicked kingdom and setting up God's kingdom. That's another personal identity. He is active. We would also conceptualize him as the chief reaper of the harvest. Are we participants? Do we tell Jesus that we appreciate what he has done and is doing for us? Do we tell him how excited we are to see what he's doing in this earth each day? Some questions to ponder. So what are the obstacles that separate us from really loving God and Jesus? One of the principal ones we talked about yesterday, it's the same one that separates us from our brethren. Self. Us. The one we look at in the mirror in the morning, and we have many, many different views of, but we need to diminish the fleshly self and elevate the new creature self in terms of time, energy, thought. In Romans 8, we read, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Except ourselves. We can talk ourselves out of a lot of things, including faith. So are we too preoccupied with self? Has self managed to disguise itself to the new creature as it seeks out its demands for its rights and its preferences? It will claim rights and it will claim preferences. We think the adversary is deceptive and tricky. Have we met ourselves? Have we? We have capabilities of saying, "I will not do something," and then turn around and do the very thing we said we wouldn't do. Our mind will plan something to get around something and do the thing, the very thing we don't want to do. And we're doing, we want, if we're not careful, we'll catch ourselves in the wrong behavior, thought, word, whatever. Brethren, we can't afford to rehearse things in our minds that are negative. You know why? I know why, because I've done it. Out of the mouth. If we rehearse it, if we thought about it, if we think it, if we say it in our head, it's going to come out at a most unguarded moment. And we're going to wish we had bit our tongue before we spoke. Apostle Paul, to the Corinthian church, chapter 9:27. "I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." We're familiar with the text. But how often do we talk about it in the sense that we really might apply to ourselves? That was 1 Corinthians 9:27. When I thought about 9:27, I said, why am I not including 7:29? You know, 9:27, 7:29. So I looked back there and I says, this is what we're going to do. "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that now those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they wept not, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, materialism, and those who use this world as though they did not make full use of it, or let's say abuse it. You know, you see signs in some nature places, just leave footprints. Why? Because people leave trash. You know, we can't change the world by recycling. But I suppose every plastic bag we don't throw away doesn't wind up in that Pacific gyre, which is polluting the Central Pacific Ocean. And the fish are getting caught in it and messed up with it. And, you know, we can't change it by not throwing out the one extra plastic bag. But in a sense, we have to take this idea in our heads that the earth is going to abide forever, and would we want to be held chargeable for some of the contamination and pollution? You know, it's kind of a mental picture of greater and worse is the pollution that comes out of our mouths. Remember what Jesus said about what comes out of your mouth defiles? So there we go back to the question again. What's going on in our heads? Are we guarding ourselves with these two scriptures, keeping your body under, and also realizing the time is short, we should function as if we did not have these privileges. How could a husband not want to have the wife, or the wife not have the husband? Well, they can consecrate that relationship in such a way, whether they've been married a week, a year, a month, 5, 10, 15, 20, 50 years, they can still consecrate that to using what they have, not for self, but for the Lord, for the brethren. It can be done imperfectly, not perfectly. Okay, the other obstacle is idols. John 5:21. Keep yourself from idols. They take our time and our attention, and they dominate our thoughts, and our plans become idols. Why do I say that? They almost become our gods. Why? Have you ever had a plan? Something you wanted to do? I think all of us have managed to do everything we can to make sure that takes place, whatever it is. If we're devoting that much time and attention to something that we want, that's almost a matter of worshiping that thing. It's become an idol. It's become something we focus on because it's our intention to have and control. And it finally controls us, because that's what's happening. It's got us following that plan. We thought of it. We're going to do it. It's got us. But we could have physical property that's an idol. We could have family members that become our idol. How can we separate ourselves from things that we really cherish? Paul said he counts everything as if it was just plain refuse. I don't think I've reached that stage where I count everything as refuse. I'd like to. But, you know, if we have something, like, for example, here's one of the things we purchased. Now, I can't consider myself, this is like trash, you know, I just throw it away or drop it or something like that, or pour some liquid in it, as sometimes happens. And, you know, they created a new Apple now. You pour water into the top of this and it just runs out the bottom, which is very clever. I mean, I don't know how they did that, but they've got a way of, you know, saving. How many laptops have gone down a cup of coffee, died? Now, if we thought of it as useless, if that happened, we would say, okay, just throw it away. I don't need it. But that's not the way we think about our house, our car, our clothing, our teacups, our, you know, whatever it is. We think of these things as valuable to us. And so we put energy into that. Okay, time is moving. That's another idol that I have to be careful about, not being idle. Okay. Why am I mentioning all these things? Because they're on my mind all the time, frankly. You know, it's not just something that was written here. Uh, Another obstacle is unrighteousness. Now, we heard the vow this morning. And, you know, in Brother Russell's day, Brother Horace Hollister suggested to Brother Russell that the brethren were becoming a little too familiar with members of the opposite sex. Now you say, what is he talking about that for? Well, this is how brethren got in trouble in the past in Brother Russell's day, and that's why he says that he was putting forth the vow. He wrote the vow because he saw the possibility of the strongest, even the strongest, falling into temptation. And not just the young brethren, all brethren. Because the mind doesn't stop working just because you aged another year or 10 or 20 or 50. The mind works. The mind, remember, of the flesh is very deceptive. It can do damage. And Jesus said, in our hearts we must be clear of these things. We must. I'm not telling you this because I think you're bad and I'm good. I'm telling you this because I know how my mind works. And I know how other brethren's minds work because I've talked to them. And I'm telling us, don't deny the fact that our minds can be tricky and deceptive. So we set up guards against things. That's why one of the things that's set up is the vow. But remember, not just the letter of the vow, but the spirit of the vow. You can follow the letter of the vow and still foul up if you don't understand the spirit of the vow. Okay. That's, by the way, I mentioned yesterday about the other word, affectionate, as opposed to affectioned. Have you ever pruned a vine? A grapevine? Tomato plant, which is a vine? How about English ivy? Have you ever noticed how English ivy can dig its little things into the stones or a brick surface? Who's had to pull ivy off of brick? Yes, Brother Rick does it for business. Brother Bill, I've done this too. Yes, Sister Roberta. That's the way our fleshly mind gets its claws into every nook and cranny of this society and holds on tight, not wanting to go up, so to speak, or into the grave where it belongs. That's the way it is. It's very realistic. And it's a very, very strong, firm grasp, and it's hard to get it free. It'll even grow into, of course, another tree. And that's even nastier. Well, we know that pruning is necessary. And I'll use the grapevines specifically in the tomato plant. If you don't pinch off the sucker vines, it'll just start growing wood. If you pinch them off properly, you can get better tomatoes. Okay, that's, we know that. So what has to be pulled off from our life? Those things which are useless to the new creature development. That doesn't mean you rip off your arm, you know, but spiritually speaking, you don't want to have something that offends you continue on unchecked. As far as the grapevine is concerned, my first experience with my grandfather was pruning grapevines and showed me how one prepares them so that they will not grow too much wood and little grapes, or too few grapes, although they're large. And we have to be balanced also. But Jesus told us that he is the true vine, and we are the branches, and we should expect to be pruned. So when we feel something hurting the flesh, that's because our Heavenly Father has been providentially working in our life to trim away what we don't need. And it may be hurting us in the flesh. Now, let's go on to the brethren as an aspect of our struggles in the hour of temptation. How can we measure our love for our brethren, if it's even possible? When someone falls in love, they want to be with them as much as possible. They want to know about them. They're concerned about their problems. They're concerned about all aspects. And what we need to do is remember Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, sometimes this is possible and sometimes this is not possible. But we recognize that every individual Christian, consecrated, spirit begotten, member of the body, household of faith, however you want to put the details, is not going to be able to function the way we do because they are not us. And everyone's circumstances are different from everyone else's. But if we choose for self's sake, in a very wrong way, to extract ourselves from fellowship in the body, we will find ourselves losing the benefits of such fellowship. This doesn't mean that every relationship is beneficial. That's why Brother Russell said sometimes it's necessary to separate. And if that's necessary, that's necessary. He didn't expect everything to be unity all the way down the pike with no problems. On one hand, there's coolness that might distract brethren from brethren. And that coolness is an example of that is like Brother Paul writes to Timothy, says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Oh, I feel so sorry for Demas. Not just because he's mentioned here, but because of what he lost out on. But he could be us if we are not watching ourselves. How much do we love that which is not what the Lord has us love? Are we hypercritical of the brethren? Do we hear everything from the standpoint of, I could have said that better. I don't mean I just could have said that better. I meant I could have said better what the other brother said or sister said. Are we thinking in a hypercritical way about our brethren? Are we able to really hear what is Brother Russell refers to as the obtuse comment that makes it clear to a third person and just accept the fact that every one of us hears the truth a little differently, and we can encourage one another and stimulate the fellowship of saints by not crushing brethren's attempts at expression. Our love can be tested over doctrinal issues. It can be tested in many different ways and sifted in many different ways. You know, Samuel said, and I think I may have quoted it yesterday, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you and to show you the right way. In brief, what that means is we should be prepared to dialogue with others and really listen to their point of view. Understand as much as possible as to why they, in reading Brother Russell or in reading the scriptures or both, have a different perspective. And acknowledge that they're not doing this, assuming that they're not, acknowledge that they're not doing this with some evil motive. They're doing it because they really believe that. And yeah, from our perspective, they're wrong. And if we believe that way, we probably feel, well, we can't possibly be faithful. But we don't know how the Lord is evaluating us. He may be evaluating us on another level where it comes out that He's holding us more accountable for our love in an issue than He is for the doctrine in that particular issue, because He can overlook what the person who doesn't understand it the way we do is thinking, but He can't deal with the fact that we have malice towards an individual. I once thought, I don't have malice. You know, that 1 Corinthians 5 or 6, what is it, 7? I knew I didn't have malice until an event came up in my life where someone I knew was being hurt by someone else, and I all of a sudden realized I have some pretty nasty feelings here. I had to get rid of that pretty quickly. I worked on it, and I could overcome that particular issue. But it was there. I was surprised, really surprised. Thankful for the Lord to give us time to sort things out sometimes and get on the right side of things. In clashes with the brethren, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. But things are not going to get easier as we go down the road. We may be finding ourselves tested on different levels. Brethren may be tested on different levels. Brethren may be running into conflict over matters because they don't think that we should be doing certain things or making ourselves vulnerable in certain ways. And when we do make ourselves vulnerable, we may be making them vulnerable so that persecution falls separately and differently. Why, for example, as in one brother's discourse, did James suffer the execution while Peter manages to even escape from jail? That doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, the Lord is dealing with us differently. And we can expect different experiences. In the hour of trial, it's going to be like that as well. Peter goes free, James loses his head. James didn't prefer that. Peter, hopefully, would have accepted whatever the Lord provided for him. But it didn't work out that he was in a different position. And when we go into the future, if we find ourselves witnessing to the truth or being associated with those who were there by believing in truth, and those brethren suffer a consequence, what if they come back and say to yourself or to myself, why did you do that? Look what trouble it cost my family. Now you could say, well, you know, is this going to be a division? Or will they begin to realize that, you know, we're all in this together and we're not going to suffer equally. We're not going to have different, we're going to have different experiences, but some may sail through, you know, on flowery beds of ease into the kingdom at this point. And others may not. It may be thorny all the way. So we have to accept that the Lord will measure things differently, even in the hour of trial. Do we hold the truth in the love of it? Thessalonians is the scripture I have in mind, 2 Thessalonians. But if we love the truth, Philippians 4:7 reminds us that he will keep our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. That's a prayer and a scripture I frequently repeat. There are several that I frequently repeat, and it begins somewhere in Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth peace. Don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Why do we want to remember scriptures like that? Have you ever woken up at 3 or 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning and couldn't get back to sleep and thought about all the things that are wrong? Those scriptures are like the balm of Gilead. Do we love Israel as much as God loves Israel? He refers to them as my people. He refers to Israel as my land. Right now, the world does not love Israel. The world does not love the Hebrew people. Whether you call them the children of Israel, whether you call them Jews, whether you call them Hebrei, as they do in Europe, they don't like them. I stumbled on a website and downloaded something that I looked through that was atrocious. Page after page of this PowerPoint was filled with anti-Semitism that I've never seen before. And they feed this to the public, and people believe it. Right now, there's a movement out there called the Occupy movement. It followed the Arab Spring. Ahmadinejad, the Iranian, refers to the Occupy Wall Street as America's Spring. There's all kinds of accusations going back and forth. One thing is certain. We don't know what the Lord is going to put Israel through after this point. Some might think everything's finished with that respect to that, but in fact, it looks like things are still moving along. And whether Israel is going to go through a trauma that's more than we would like to see it go through or not, we will not on this side of the veil have anything to do with controlling that. We might be upset about it. We might be unnerved about it. We might want to show forth our support for the Jewish people. And that's fine. And we do, personally. But, in fact, something's going on right now. Some time ago, we had a newsletter. Are you in the Lord's great army? As I look at these people in the Occupy movement, they seem like they're in the Lord's great army. I can think of Christians reading that newsletter and saying, yeah, I want to be in the Lord's great army. And I might say to them, yeah, you probably will be. But it's not the army that you're thinking you're in. It's an army that's going to turn society upside down, yet future. And it's not something that I'm wanting to talk about, except to tell you that something's going on that hasn't been going on. When you see people around the globe, out in the streets, something's going on. Now, we can share truth with our neighbors, and we can tell them not to be afraid, to seek meekness, to seek righteousness. So let's do that. And if somebody says, you know, what is this world coming to? I mean, you could always pull out the booklet and hand them one, but the world is in trauma. You could offer them the where was God when they ask about why is God not stopping things. You could give them And God Cried. You can give them How to Study the Bible. You can do something that will enrich their lives. But most important, you can be a friend to neighbors who you may not have ever told anything about the truth to. It's important to do this if we haven't been witnessing even to our neighbors. And sometimes it's not possible. The society is closing in on itself. You know, you walk down the street. There were days you could walk down the street and give out tracts and people would actually be there. You could call on follow-up names as we used to do in Patterson. Charlie Thornton, who's probably somewhere scribing online right now, would make up maps for us. And in Patterson, we'd go out. We'd have a testimony meeting and talk about our witnessing experiences, visiting different people. But you know, you go out following up nowadays, nobody's home. Where are they? Both members of the family are working one or two jobs, maybe three. Nobody's home. So the internet has been the big outreach. And for those of you not internet oriented, pray for those who are reaching out, like with the website Friends of Jehovah's Witnesses. This is the hour of trial that's come upon the church, and we could be tempted to not do anything and just take care of ourselves and our little congregations. So in conclusion, the questions remain. Do we have enough love for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, enough to maintain momentum? And momentum means you're doing something already. It doesn't mean to start when you retire. Momentum is something that you're doing. And it is a time of trial. And just as we've experienced in our own personal lives, the way the Lord takes us down the road, He's preparing the church as a whole also. We don't need to be afraid, but we have to do our part in counterbalancing those things which would devour our tranquility of mind, heart, spirit, that would eat us up in materialism, in building up idols, or in becoming unrighteous. Brother Russell did expect an organized organization of church and state. And I know my brethren don't agree on this on all aspect of prophecy, but let me put this to you this way. In Brother Russell's day, Roman Catholics and Protestants were at each other's throats, and he said they would get together. You can walk into some Protestant churches and some Catholic churches now and find members of the opposite religion at the pulpit with the other person, the other faith. That was not possible 120 years ago, but it is today. Something has changed. Whatever you want to call it, they've come together the way Brother Russell expected, and they seem to be moving for another reason. Brother Russell spoke of the church and state cooperating. I believe that's still in the future and still going to be deadly for some, even for the people of this world. And most of us may never have to stand up to the tribunals of earth, but remember that the Lord will give us the words. But let's put the words into our hearts and minds so that we can have them there. to start with. Let's not compromise anything of conscience. No little white lie type compromises. Let's ask ourselves, do we love the harvest truth intensely enough to stand by it and keep from our hearts the spirit of anarchy, which is spreading throughout the world as we speak? Finally, brethren, because we do love the Lord, our Heavenly Father, we do love the Lord Jesus, and we do love the Lord's people, our brethren, we know that He can watch over us. And in the hour of temptation, as it's bringing its closing experience in our personal life, not just the whole body, we want to be victorious. And we will pray for you that you will be victorious, because we know that's your desire. And we'd ask you to remember us. And as Sister Norby said, just don't think of us, pray for us.